That's hard to explain to a lady at Kmart when you're trying to get credit, so I lied and said minister. But I'll never do that again because she abbreviated it M-I-N-I. And that was in the days of miniskirts, and I didn't want to be a mini anything. So I soon changed the name of the department as soon as I became director of it. It was formerly known as Work Related to Non-Evangelicals. And I was an assistant secretary. An assistant secretary sounds like somebody who can't type. And work-related non-evangelicals, and that's a positive way to approach the whole subject. I never introduced my wife as a beautiful non-husband. It's just not the positive way to go at that. And we used to call Methodists and Mormons and Moonies non-evangelicals. So I soon changed the name to Interfaith Witness, and what we're doing here in these 3 days is to talk about those two words, interfaith. Interfaith is an old ecumenical term used by the YMCA before their thing got to be yoga and belly dancing and ping pong. It used to be getting Christians to talk to each other. It used to be getting Methodists to talk to Baptists and Lutherans to talk to churches of Christ and that kind of thing. And if you read the history of the YMCA, you'll find its founder would probably roll over in his grave if he knew what was going on at the YMCA today. It was originally as an ecumenical movement. Interfaith was a term used by them to mean building better relationships between people of other persuasions. And we did that for, I did that for 8 years at the Home Mission Board. We had some very creative things that went on. When I first went there, I was told by a man at the National Council of Churches in New York City that Baptists were 15 years behind Presbyterians. When I left, he said, "You're 15 years ahead of us." Let me just tell you a couple of things that we did. We had the first and ever only in American history trilogue. We got together 40 Catholic priests, 40 rabbis, and 40 Baptist preachers. We couldn't decide whether to meet in the Vatican, which is the Catholic headquarters, or Jerusalem, which is the Jewish headquarters, so we met in Nashville. And the first day we talked about what does it mean to be God's people. There are 50 million Roman Catholics in America who think they're God's people, 6 million Jews who think they're God's people, 14 million Southern Baptists who know we're God's people. And we talked about what that means. The second day, we talked about what does it mean to say Jesus is the Messiah. And I will tell you, it's quite one thing to say that in a Baptist Sunday school class, quite another thing to say with 40 rabbis in the room. We had a Muslim Baptist dialogue in Toledo, Ohio, the first Muslim-Christian dialogue held in the Western Hemisphere. We did this in 1974. There were, at that time, 14 mullahs, or local pastors, we would call them in the Christian tradition, of Muslim mosque in the United States. All 14 came to the meeting. We wanted to have them outnumbered, so we brought in 15 Baptist scholars, and we had 3 days of conversation, and a lot of good things came out of that. For example, we had a paper that said to the Muslims, "We understand why you don't believe what we're telling you, because we've communicated very poorly. You ask us why we ought to have, why we should give up one God and three wives in order to have three gods and one wife." He said, "We have just communicated poorly." He said, "We have used the word person, God and three persons." He said, "We haven't translated that word. The word means face or mask." And that's what we're really trying to say, that God has come to us in three faces. And he said, "God is one reality in three relationships." All the Muslims wrote it down, all the Baptists relaxed, because finally somebody had said it that made sense to the Muslims. When I grew up, they tried to explain the Trinity to me. I don't know how. If you had a Sunday school teacher like I did, the Trinity's like an egg. There's a shell and a white and a yellow. Or the Trinity's like water. You can heat or freeze or keep at room temperature. And I always figured that God was like a runny egg in water. That's about all I could figure from what they were saying to me. So we have better ways of explaining the Trinity. We had a Buddhist Baptist dialogue in Honolulu. We got together 25 Zen monks and 25 Baptist preachers. By the end of the weekend, the Baptist preachers understood about meditation and the monks understood about salvation. You see, we operate under the fundamental principle that unless we talk to each other, we're very likely to kill each other. And if only for survival's sake, we need to communicate with each other. I wrote a 4-page letter, single-spaced, to President Carter, trying to get him to establish a religious dialogue with Ayatollah. He responded to the letter, explained that he had tried to do that before, and I tried to explain to him about some of the religious background of what was going on in Iran. But if Christians and other people don't talk to each other, we end up hating each other. We make very few positive responses, positive reference to people of other persuasions. And I grew up in a Baptist Church in East Texas and West Texas, about the only reference I ever heard to anybody other than Baptist was in a negative sense. We don't want to be like the American Baptists because they're liberals and they're not growing. We don't want to be like the Catholic because they have Mary and Bingo and we don't. We don't want to be like the Church of Christ because they believe you have to be baptized. That's the way they say it. You have to be baptized to be saved. And I just had an impression by the time I was about 17 years old, I knew why I was not a Pentecostal, why I was not a Catholic, and why I was not a Church of Christ, but nobody ever told me why I was a Baptist because we made only negative references to other people. Then witness. I'm unapologetic about the fact that we are called a witness. I was on a CBS television special called Evangelism One Way or Many. I went to New York City to the CBS studios and became a hit with my son because I actually touched the mailbox where Captain Kangaroo gets his mail. Became a hit with my wife because I sat on the couch where they filmed the indoor scenes with Love of Life. Now, I know the women in this church are too busy reading royal service and doing daily Bible readings to watch daytime TV, so let me explain to you that there is during the daytime a series of programs often called soap operas because they're 30 minutes in length and 18 minutes of those are commercials dedicated to the proposition that you stink and your house stinks. You need to do something about that. The other 12 minutes is trying to see how many of the Ten Commandments can be broken in a 12-minute period. My wife's favorite is All My Children. She's been watching it so long, it's All My Children, All His Children, All Her Children, All Our Children. Nobody knows whose children is what children on All My Children. And one day I sat down and I said, every time somebody commits an act which or makes reference to a breaking of the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, I'm going to make a mark on this sheet of paper. It was a slow day. They only got to seven. They only broke seven of the Ten Commandments that particular day. So I went in there. They give me a sheet of paper. CBS News had mailed me 11 questions. I memorized answers to those. And I, you could have awakened me at 3 a.m. I would have looked right into the camera, tried to sound like Walter Cronkite, and I would have given you a brief answer like a TV answer with a smile, the short answer to those questions. But they didn't play fair. Robert Shackney of CBS News said, Dr. Starks, why do Christians witness to Jews? Why don't you leave them alone? They've been persecuted long enough. I looked down far enough the ceiling, hoping there'd be a hole in either one. There wasn't. Finally, I looked right into the camera, closed my eyes, said, dear God, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this. I'm a Baptist preacher surrounded by a Catholic priest, a rabbi, a Methodist minister, an agnostic commentator. Help, amen. I looked into the camera and said three things I never thought of before. First, the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning, was a quote from Emil Brunner, a major Christian theologian. You can't be the church unless you're on mission. Part of what it means to be the church is to be on mission to the world. Secondly, I explained to them that I'm a bumper sticker freak. I like to read bumper stickers, and I quoted the one on the program, Jesus grew up in a kosher home. Jesus was very Jewish. Thank you, Jews, for providing the Messiah, and don't deny me the privilege of sharing the greatest Jew who ever lived. And the third thing I said, it's no accident for me, the most evangelistic people are those in the free church tradition. Those who are most evangelistic in our day come from a tradition where everybody gets one vote. Billy Graham is a member of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. It's no accident for me that the most evangelistic people are those who believe that everybody has a right to decide. We're not trying to cram the gospel down anybody's throat. We just want the privilege of presenting it. So interfaith and witness is what we're about here the next couple of days, and that's why I changed the name of the department from work-related to non-evangelicals. I think it communicates a great deal better. Now to the subject of the new cult, specifically the Unification Church. In the 1970s, in the last decade, there were 1,100 new religions started in America. There's a man who owns a computer in New York City, a Methodist minister who's begun to catalog those. So there have been 1,100 new religions started in the last 10 years. If you were going to get a new religion every two or three days, let's say three a week, you could not have kept up over the last decade. People will follow almost anything. I have files on the office in more than 450 different religious groups, everything from Ashtar to Zoroastrianism, from A to Z, trying to keep up with what's going on, but it's an impossibility to keep up. There are 36 kinds of Baptists, for example. There are more than 225 offshoots of mainline Protestantism in America, like smaller Methodist groups and Presbyterian groups and Baptist groups in America. So it's almost impossible to keep up. But Americans seem like we'll follow almost anybody. And if I were going to start a new religion in America, I'd do five things. Somebody has done me the favor of testing these pens to see which one's going to be the best one. I judge the blue one to be the best one. Now, if I can find the blue one, I'll use it. The marker you used last night, we want to eliminate that, because that didn't come across too well, but looks like the blue pen did. If I were going to start a new religion in America, I'd do five things. First thing I'd do is get a handsome sex symbol on TV like Robert Redford. I would never do. Dr. Brown would never do. We'd have to get somebody who looked better than we do and put them on TV. The second thing I'd do is I'd promise everything under the sun. If you join our group, you get a new car. You get mental health, sexual fulfillment, lose weight. Anything you've ever wanted, I promise you everything if you'd join our church. The third thing I'd do is announce we came from a remote area. We came from the remote area of Bundistan. There never is such a place, but Americans wouldn't know that. We'd dance off after strange gods from Korea and Japan and India, mainly because they're from different places. So I'd announce we came from Bundistan. Fourth thing I'd do is announce that we had a gimmick. We'd worship purple kangaroos. Nobody's ever done that yet. Now you say, that's weird, purple kangaroos. Have you watched Sunday morning TV lately? There's a guy in Ohio who for $5 will take your postcard to Calvary on Easter and bury it. I'd like to buy him a New Testament. Nothing happened to Calvary at Easter. Think about it. There's a guy in Oklahoma who $25 will tell you God's going to bless you real good. The reason he knows, he just got your $25 and God blessed him real good. He saw a 900-foot Jesus. If I were to see a 900-foot Jesus, I'd pay attention too. I stay up all night, take no-dos, Dristan, buy the bottle, read my Bible, put my head out the window. I can't get a vision. Seems like everybody's getting a vision. A guy in my town in New Orleans had a television vision. God put him on TV, and as soon as he got on TV, he had a subdivision vision. God told him to build 150 houses at about $150,000 apiece. People getting visions all the time. So I'll announce we have purple kangaroos. You can sleep with it tonight. For 25 cents, we'll send you a piece of string and a plastic one. And for $25, we'll give you a large stuffed purple kangaroo. You eat breakfast with it every morning. You can sleep with it at night. And the purple kangaroo will fit right in, I think, to what's being sold on TV. There's a guy in California with $10,000 will put your name on a window. An extra $100 will sell you a case of Windex to keep your window clean. There's a guy in Virginia who, for only $20, will send you a brick with a green velvet cover underneath it so it won't scar your coffee table. So I think a purple kangaroo will fit right in. The fifth thing I do is tell you not to send me any money. Send no money. Herbert W. Armstrong has an annual operating budget of $80 million this year because he tells you not to send any money to Box 111, Pasadena, California. So I want you not to send me any money to Box 3939, Gentilly Boulevard, New Orleans, Louisiana. These are the five things I do. I think they'd fit right in with America's gullibility. And I am serious when I say I'm very concerned about Americans will follow almost anything, you know, on the American scene if you can combine four or five of these elements right here. But when we look at the new cult specifically, there are some reasons that some of the new groups in America, like Transcendental Meditation, the Hare Krishna movement, the Unification Church, Scientology, and some of the new movements started in the 1970s. Let me just list for you about four major reasons in the last decade why the new cults grew. The first is the immense amount of mass media coverage they were able to either pay for or get free. Now, if you're a Methodist minister in Gary, Indiana, you're not likely to get on the Phil Donahue show unless your daughter runs off and becomes a Mooney. Anything unusual, anything radical, anything out of the ordinary is liable to get you some media coverage. So if you put on a bed sheet, grow a beard, giggle a lot, get on the Johnny Carson show, you're also likely to be on the front page of Time and Newsweek magazine. Because we will give free press coverage to almost anybody who is unusual in the field of religion in our day. Not only do they get it free, but they know how to use a good media. For example, Back to Godhead, the magazine distributed by the International Society of Krishna Consciousness. The second major reason that the new cults grew in the 1970s is that we're just coming off a whole youth subculture, a whole youth rebellion, in which many young people were looking for anything unusual. I had a Presbyterian missionary in Japan say, if you want to attract the attention of your Shinto father, Buddhist mother, and Confucianist grandmother, you come home and announce you just become a Lutheran. In America, the reverse of that happens. If you want to get the attention of your Baptist deacon father, you ring the doorbell after you've shaved your head, put on an orange robe, have no shoes. Get up every morning at 3:30, anoint your forehead with gray clay in order to signify that you're a follower of Krishna. And when you meet him at the door chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, you're very likely to have attracted his attention. Anything unusual or strange. The third reason are the great claims and dreams used by the group. Reverend Moon was saying that by 1984, all major religious people in the world would be living in Seoul, Korea, and speaking fluent Korean. He was saying that in 1972 when he arrived in America. He doesn't say that much anymore. The World Plan Executive Council is an offshoot of Transcendental Meditation. They intend to have 1% of everybody meditating 20 minutes every morning and 20 minutes every evening within the next 5 years. And if they can get 1% of everybody in the world doing that, then we'll have no more wars, no more rumors of wars, no more problems, health problems, no more breakdown of peace and that kind of thing. So they make great claims. They intend to conquer the world. Every one of these groups has a plan for world mastery within the next few years. These people dream big, and I think we can capture some of that imagination. 100 years ago, Christian students in America were talking about the winning the world for Christ in this generation. And maybe we may be able to learn something in terms of the dreams that these groups have. Another reason they grow is an emphasis on meditation. I can't think of any society in the world that needs to slow down more regularly than the American society. I took Transcendental Meditation course at Georgia State University in downtown Atlanta in the early 1970s. They gave me 8 free lectures, and then they told me to come for the 9th one, and I was to bring a white handkerchief and fruit. So I brought some pears and bananas. I was supposed to offer the fruit offering to a picture of Guru Dev and pledge my allegiance to him in Sanskrit. Now, I took a semester of Sanskrit at the University of Iowa, and I knew something about what I was saying. And in the pledge that Transcendental Meditation people take, they name 14 Hindu gods, and then they give you a name of a Hindu god as your mantra, as your secret sound. But one thing I learned is the value of meditation. About five days out of seven, including this morning, I get up. I come back to bed. I sit in the lotus position with the back erect, eye three-quarters closed. I open my Bible. I concentrate on some form of spiritual truth, like the Lord is my shepherd, or I am the light of the world, or I am the resurrection and the life, and I let it sink into my psyche. And a lot of people ask me, how come you got so much energy? I think a couple of reasons. One is I blame it on the Holy Spirit, and one is I blame it on 20 minutes of meditation every morning. I never had to pay anybody any money to do that. I was very fortunate. I used to go to church and sit between my mother and grandmother, and they never had me pay them anything to tell me to sit still. When I was an 8-year-old boy, I used to judge sermons according to the number of pinches. A very bad sermon would be a 17-pincher. A good sermon would be a 2-pincher. If I could get through a sermon with only 2 pinches, it would have been very successful. That's why 8-year-old boys run around the church parking lot as soon as church is over, because they've been wanting to do that for the last hour while being pinched. So I had the kind of the idea that we need to sit still 20 minutes every morning, 20 minutes every evening, and just meditate upon who we are and who God is and who Christ is in us. Maybe then we'll understand more of what Paul meant when he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now I'm going to stop right here and do something for you I wish somebody had done for me a long time ago, and that is discuss who we are as born-again evangelical Christians. That's a word you'll hear a lot of times in the media today. There's one thing about the election of Jimmy Carter as president a few years ago, one of the few things I can think of that was good, is that we finally got born again into our vocabulary as far as the media is concerned. And a lot of people are going to ask you, what does it mean to be born again? I think there are 6 characteristics of a born-again Christian. The first one is we have a relationship with Christ. Now, there are a lot of church groups that have catechism classes in junior high days, and the kids learn a lot of rote answers, a lot of rote memory, without getting a basic relationship with Christ. There's one thing about having Christ as Savior and Lord, He is also our best friend. Now, I met my wife 19 years ago at Southern Seminary in Louisville. I spotted her across campus. I started making my move. First thing I did is gather data. I found out she was unmarried, not going steady, not engaged with anybody. Found out she was in my Old Testament class. Found out she was a college graduate, Spanish major, mission volunteer. And so I started making my move. I dated her roommate, dated a girl who lived down the hall, and finally asked her for a date. I had to wait 6 weeks. Because at seminary, there were 2 good-looking girls on campus that year, and she was one of them. And so I had to wait on a date. And finally, February 7, 1962, I asked her to marry me. She said that'll be fine. And we've been married now almost 19 years. And last year, we celebrated 9 years of happy marriage. Now, if you've been married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are some good and there are some bad times that come along. We lost both our fathers. My father died in October of 75. Hers in December. Within 6 weeks of each other, both our fathers had died. I lost a job about 3.5 years ago, and we didn't know exactly how to go about recovering my career. We almost lost my son by spinal meningitis. We have a daughter with a slight learning disability. She's now catching up. We held her back a year, and they moved her up this year, and she still has trouble hearing sounds. So we've had some bad times and some good times, but we have a relationship. I know my wife better now than I did 19 years ago. She knows me much better, and in spite of the fact that she has told me approximately 2,348 times not to leave my dirty socks on the bedroom floor, and I've told her approximately 1,419 times to please don't squeeze the toothpaste tube in the middle, and please turn out the lights when you leave a room, we still have a relationship going. And when you have Christ as your Savior, you have a relationship with Him. He's the one you talk to most. He's the one with whom you're most intimate. And I think we need to communicate that. First of all, when we talk to people about being born again, that Jesus is our best friend, as well as being our Lord and Master. The second thing we have going for us as evangelical Christians, I'm contrasting this to the cults, both old and new, is that we have a world-affirming faith. We understand what Jesus meant when He said, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to take this world seriously. We are to be in the world, but not of it. We Baptists have been very good at being in the world, but not very good at being in the world, but we've been pretty good at not being of it. So when I taught at Midwestern Seminary in Kansas City, I required 45 students to do four things. First thing I do, made them do is go sit in a bar for 30 minutes on Thursday night and try to witness. Order a 7-Up, sit there and try to strike up a redemptive conversation with somebody. Second thing, I made them ride in the squad car in the Kansas City Police Department between midnight and 8 a.m. to find out what was going on after dark in Kansas City. One young man helped save the life of an elderly woman, and they came back with all kinds of testimonies about what they'd seen. Mostly, I think the consensus was, golly. The third thing I made them do is go see a movie called One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, and we talked about mental health and mental therapy. And the fourth thing I made them do is go to an adult bookstore. And that's when they said, no, we're not going to do that. You got to go with us, professor. So 46 of us walked into an adult bookstore in downtown Kansas City. Most of the students went like this. Two or three of them went like this. One, I had with us a full-blood Sioux Indian named Wilbur Robinson. That was his white man name. He walked up to the manager and said, I want to protest. I've looked around here for a few minutes. The man said, and Wilbur said, I'm a Baptist preacher. And I want to protest. The man said, what's your problem? He said, I've looked around here and I don't find any naked Indians. They're all white people. You're discriminating and I want to protest. So he went the next day, went to the seminary classroom, and a young guy from Teague, Texas, 22 years old, just got to seminary, said, Dr. Starks, I really enjoyed all this. Now tell us again why we did that. So you would never be so threatened by any situation you find yourself in the world that you wouldn't be able to witness there. That's what Jesus did. He ran around with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, Republicans. Jesus ran around with anybody who was on the world at that time. The third thing I like about being an evangelical Christian is that we believe that we don't have a corner on the truth. We believe that truth frees wherever it is to be found. Now, there are two kinds of testimonies that bother me in a Baptist church. I'm going to repeat this in the morning in part of my sermon, but just bear with me for a minute. Two kinds of testimonies really bother me. One goes something like this. Boy, I got saved, used to run around with wild women, mainline mayonnaise, stay all night, drink hard liquor. Then Jesus came into my life. You almost feel sorry for the guy. I was having a great time until Jesus came along. And maybe that's why most of the people who have that kind of testimony spend 45 minutes talking about how it used to be and 2 minutes bragging on Jesus. I'm jealous. I got saved when I was 7. Worst thing I ever did before I got saved is lust after a Baby Ruth candy bar down at the general store, but only in my heart. But there's one that bothers me a whole lot worse than that. It always happens on a Wednesday night. The pastor doesn't have his Bible study ready. He turns to the congregation and says, on any testimony. Almost always you'll hear this one. It's just so wonderful when you love Jesus. Since Jesus came to my life, I've just been so happy. Before I got saved, I used to be real depressed. And you get saved, you can be just like me. Well, I ain't buying that. I believe that we don't have all the truth. There may be 2 or 3 Presbyterians and 4 or 5 Methodists in heaven. You don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. Most of the cults say theirs is the only true church. You've got to go with us. You've got to be a part of us if God's going to honor your work and if God's going to be a part of you. The fourth characteristic evangelical Christians have going for us, we believe that human beings are more important than laws. I stood in the surgical ward in Brunswick, Georgia, in March of 1972, and watched a 2-year-old baby die on an operating table because the parents were Jehovah's Witnesses and refused blood transfusion. And one local judge overrode the parents, another judge overrode him, and the baby was allowed to die on the operating table because the Jehovah's Witnesses, who take the Bible literally, they say, quote Leviticus chapter 17, where it says, thou shalt eat no blood. Therefore, they don't take blood transfusions. But we believe that human beings are more important than religious laws. We believe the Bible must be interpreted thematically. There are themes in the Bible, and every time you read a verse in the Bible, you've got to interpret it according to those themes. There are several ways to misuse the Bible. One is the Jehovah's Witness approach, and if you read a copy of Watchtower Awake magazine, you'll find at the end of each paragraph, verses strung together from Luke and Lamentations and Leviticus and Corinthians and Chronicles as if the context made no difference. And hardly ever do Jehovah's Witnesses read 2 verses in a row. That's the approach I call the Sears catalog approach to Scripture. You look in the back under batteries, and it says page 14, page 197, and page 117, and that's just their approach to Scripture. Now, you be very careful doing that. There are some people who believe you put your verse on the Scripture, it'll tell you what to do. My father-in-law and I had a running argument on that for years. He believed that if God speaks to you by just opening up your Bible and reading a certain verse. One day over the telephone, I cheated. I chose the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon would be rated R at your local theater. It's a pretty raunchy book. It's about a young man who loves a young woman who pants after a young man. So I cheated. I chose the Song of Solomon. There must be something lost in the translation. Have you ever noticed the King James in there? It says, for example, he says to her, your hair is as wild mountain goats that frolic on the mountainside. Well, there are days when my wife's hair like looks like wild mountain goats that frolic on the mountainside, but I don't ever mention that. She says, well, how's my hair look today? And I say, fine. I believe there's probably something lost in the translation. So I close my eyes, put my finger on a verse in Song of Solomon, read it over the telephone. My sister has small breasts. What shall we do for her on the day if they're asking? In those days, they sold women. This woman was built like a West Texas fence post, any way you looked at her. She and Dolly Parton had nothing at all in common. And on the other end of the telephone, I heard click. My father-in-law refused to believe that was in the Bible until he looked it up and found it was in the Bible. Be very careful using the Bible that way. You can make it prove a lot of things that aren't in there. And we believe that if we read a verse that seems to go against the justice of God, for example, if God says to the Hebrews, go and slay 10,000 Ammonites. Now, if that's all we knew about God, we think God was a pretty harsh God, particularly on the Ammonites. And if you'd been Ammonite number 9,318, you would have taken that personally. You'd have been a dead Ammonite, and you would have thought that God is a pretty harsh God. So if you find one verse in the Bible that seems to go against certain themes in the Bible, you've got to deal with it on the basis of thematics. And then the sixth thing that we believe is that Jesus of Nazareth is God's clearest revelation of himself. Let me just tell you where I'm coming from theologically. I save this last point, the best point to the last. Let me tell you where I'm coming from judging the cults. I'm not going to argue with you about whether Sunday school ought to be at 9:45 or 9:30. I'm not going to argue with you about who ought to bring the flowers to put in front of the pulpit on the fifth Sunday. But if you start messing with my Jesus, you're in a whole lot of trouble, boy. I'm going to put 50 cents in the jukebox, go out to the cab, my 18-wheeler, get my little lead pipe and my little chain. I'm going to put on my black leather boots and my cowboy hat, and I'm going to come in and womp your table where you're drinking coffee and eating apple pie if you start messing with Jesus. And many of the cults say weird things about Jesus. Let me just choose three of them very quickly. The Baha'i Faith, which is a group that's growing more rapidly percentage-wise than any other group in America, more rapidly than the Mormons, for example. The Baha'is now have 2,700 meeting places in America. We would call them local churches. They call them spiritual assemblies. They claim that Jesus was one of many revelators, and he's been superseded by people who had more truth, by at least two people after him, Muhammad and Baha'u'llah. And so Jesus was a nice teacher for his own day who's been supplanted or supplemented by two people who came later. Jehovah's Witnesses claim Jesus has never been God, never meant to be God. They claim that he lived a pretty good life for 28 years. God adopted him at his baptism. He lived a good moral life for 3 years, was crucified on a torture stake, one pole sticking up out of the ground, not on the cross, but on one perpendicular, one vertical pole out of the ground. He was a ransom paid to Satan. Satan had to be paid a price for your atonement. He arose as a spirit being. He never rose physically, but only as a ghost. He sat at the right hand of the Father. He didn't sit at Jehovah's right hand. He was in the court of the Gentiles for 1,890 years until the year 1918 A.D., Then Jesus got to go in and be at the right hand of the Father. For 1,890 years, he roamed around the court of the Gentiles. He's about to lead the great battle of Armageddon against the forces of evil. He will reign for 1,000 years from Brooklyn, New York, and then he will reign over the new heaven and the new earth. That ain't what the New Testament says about Jesus. It's what Jehovah's Witnesses say about Jesus. So I think that we need to have some intellectual content to who we are as Christians and believers in Christ. I'll tell you tonight what the Mormons believe about Jesus. Now, while I'm on this thing of trying to build a positive image of who we are, these are six things we are, why is it I'm a Baptist? People ask me that when I go to secular universities all the time. Why are you a Baptist? My wife sells real estate in New Orleans, and once in a while we'll go out on Friday night and I get a free bowl of gumbo or I get a free meal off her real estate company. I'll just sit at the table and I'll eat my meal. I won't say anything for 30 minutes until I be sure I get the food down. And then the man at the table will notice that I'm there, and he say, what's your racket, sir? And I say, I teach at the Baptist Seminary. And then the whole room grows silent. Being a Baptist in New Orleans is like being a communist at a John Birch Society picnic. You just never feel comfortable there. Your church here is larger than any Baptist church in New Orleans. And it's just not quite the popular thing to do where it is largely a Catholic city. And so I just let him wiggle for a while, and while he's sitting there, I usually use some big words, try to impress him. I use words like Schenectady and Connecticut and Deuteronomy, and finally he looks at me and he says, you seem fairly intelligent, why are you a Baptist? I say four reasons. First reason I'm a Baptist, because everybody gets one vote. We're in the free church tradition. Anything can happen in a Baptist business meeting. One reason we have bigger crowds at a business meeting than a revival, because we vote on light bulbs and the new preacher and the fuel oil and anything. Everybody gets one vote on any subject. I just kind of like being where nobody tells me who's my pastor going to be and nobody tells me what literature to use and that kind of thing. In the free church tradition, everybody gets one vote. The second reason I'm glad a Baptist, we smell better than most people. Baptists don't drink in front of each other. We don't smoke as much as most folks. One reason I chose the Baptist college, they didn't allow smoking on campus. I sit on the airplane, man says, "You mind if I smoke?" And I say, "Lost one lung about 3 weeks ago. I think this is good for another month if you won't blow smoke in my face." I just like being around Baptists. We just smell better than most people. I went to a New Orleans Saint football game in the middle of the third quarter. A drunk Cajun who got more drunk and more Cajun, the game went along, said the beer vendor came by. He said, "Have a drink, buddy." And I said, "No, thank you." He said, "It won't hurt you. Go ahead and drink the beer." I said, "No, thank you." He said, go ahead. I'll pay for it." And I said, "No, thank you." And finally, he said, "Why won't you have a drink?" And I said, "I remember what Will Rogers said about beer." He said, "What's that?" He said, "You can pour mine back in the horse." And I've always thought it's quite appropriate that Budweiser's advertised by the Clydesdales. Well, the beer vendor walked away about 15 feet away, and he said, "Beer? Beer, anyone?" He got real quiet after that. I just kind of like being a Baptist on the basis of our piety. People make fun of us for that because, you know, how much fun can you have? As Phil Harris, some of y'all remember Phil Harris said about Pat Boone, he gets up in the morning, that's as good as he's going to feel all day. In other words, he'll never have a drink of alcohol. I just like that about Baptists. Third reason I'm glad to be a Baptist, we got more energy than anybody else. You give a bunch of Baptists something to do, we're going to get it done. We may trot off in four different directions. We'll come back and get started over before most groups ever get cranked up. You can call it hyperactivity, thyroid condition, Holy Spirit. I don't care what you call it. I'm just glad to be a Baptist on the basis of energy. The fourth reason I'm glad to be a Baptist is a balanced missionary program. When I started going to World Council of Churches and National Council of Churches meeting, they said things like, "Oh, we know you Baptists. You're only interested in winning souls." One day I looked at the National Council of Churches group meeting there, and I said, "We have 189 people hired to do what we call Christian social ministries in the United States. We have youth workers, family service directors, prison rehabilitation, chaplains to truck lines. How many do you people have?" And they began to count up, and what they found out is that Baptists had more than 20 other denominations combined. When I was in Nigeria, I taught at a seminary across the street from a church with 300 members, across the street from a hospital where they saw 2,000 patients a week. They'd line up, people would line up there, and then when the sun would go down, they'd go back and be there at dawn the next day when the doctors showed up, when six missionary doctors showed up. I just glad to be a Baptist on the basis of balanced missionary programs. Seventh-day Adventists build hospitals, Methodists build schools, faith missionaries preach on the radio, we do all those things. Now, in the continuing this positive image, what can we learn from the growth of the new cults? What can we learn? I'd say at least three things we can learn. The first thing we can learn is the importance of the family. I understand that this church is interested in the family, has family conferences, training on family life. One of the causes of the growth of the new cults is a breakdown of the family. I've interviewed more than 200 people who came out of the new cults and have been deprogrammed. I can tell you that in the pattern by far is an absentee father, an authoritarian father who never lets the children think for themselves, a father who's not there, perhaps he's died, perhaps he's working too much, or a situation in which there's a parent missing, a breakdown of the American family. We can learn something about the growth of the family. Bill Pinson, the president of the Golden Gate Seminary, reminds us, however, not to worship the family. He reminds us that our Christian ministry goes beyond the family, and the family can be a unit of ministry if done properly. The second thing I think we can learn is mass media, the use of mass media. In 1968 is the first time I ever heard the word bold mission thrust. I served on an interagency committee, and among the things we proposed from our committee is that we start a magazine, highly pictorial, a lot of photographs, with a lot of good people in America. It's kind of a combination between Guidepost magazine and evangelicalism, where you'd highlight people who have a good Christian testimony. And you know what we were going to call that magazine? People Magazine. And we had a mock-up. And that is, we ran through an issue or two to see how it would work on some test markets. And in spite of the fact that it sold like everything, you could put it right on the magazine rack along with Saturday Evening Post and Life and Time and Newsweek, the Sunday School Board decided not to go through with it. They decided to spend their money in other aspects of Bold Mission Trust. The use of the media is one thing we can learn. Then the third thing we can learn, this is a repeat, is the value of meditation. Most of my life they told me to pray and read my Bible and to meditate, but nobody ever taught me how to meditate. And I've learned that through Christian meditation in the last few years. These are some things we can learn. Now, the Unification Church. First thing I want to say about the Unification Church is that their holy book came out in 1959 called Divine Principle. When Divine Principle came out, The Reverend Moon said this was a new revelation from God for this generation. That is as close as they come to the Bible. That is their Bible. Here's a copy of it right here, Divine Principle. You'll find a symbol on the front which is trying to say that all religions are to be united under the Unification Church. In 1959, when it came out, it became a source of concern for many Christians in Korea and around the world. For example, there were some statements made from their own theology that came from Divine Principle that shook up a lot of Christians. Not the least of which was an exegesis of Divine Principle by one of their major theologians, a young lady named Miss Kim. And the Unification Theology and Christian Thought is a major work of their theology, which they would like for you to read. They'd like for you, first of all, to read Divine Principle, then to read an exegesis of it, Unification Theology and Christian Thought. This is available through Golden Gate Publishing Company in New York City, and I'll give you the address if you'd like to see it after the session. Now, the reason a lot of people got upset who deemed themselves to be Orthodox Christian is because Reverend Moon taught such things as that God is part female, part male. This is a quote from Miss Kim. Divine Principle recognizes the very essence of the paternal and maternal instinct they come from and are perfected in God. Divine Principle asserts that God is perpetual, self-generating energy, the first cause and primal source of all that exists. Every Taoist would be very happy with Divine Principle. Taoism is an ancient Chinese religion from which much of the framework of the Divine Principle is borrowed. Miss Kim also, in this book, points out Divine Principle teaches that a human being consists of a spirit man and a physical body, the former being the subject while the latter is an object. She had a schizophrenic view of man between the spirit and the body. But most people became most upset on the Christology of the Unification Church. Christians assert that at a particular point of time, 33 years in the human historical continuum, a tiny nation in a vast river of man's earthly existence, in a cowboy in a village of small importance, the mastermind and maker of the whole dazzling and virtually endless universe became man. And that's what most Christians believe, and Miss Kim quotes that, and then she goes on to say that Jesus Christ is presented as the Son of God, but that he was a failure according to Divine Principle. 21 times in this book, a four-word sentence occurs: Jesus was a failure. Also in this book, you'll find the statement, the death of Jesus was neither his will nor his fault. Jesus never intended to die. He came here to have perfect children, but before he could do that, he got himself killed. He was seduced by Satan and ended up on the cross. So he is a tricked Savior hanging on the cross. Now, the National Council of Churches also became concerned in 1978. We started the study there actually in 1975. A man who will be in your church in a few weeks, Dr. Bill Hendricks, is responsible for writing this report. I started the project, went to Nigeria, he took it over, and finished it in November of 1978. Now, the National Council of Churches, let me give a backdrop to this. The National Council of Churches got started in 1908 under the title Federation of Churches. And the National Council of Churches, in a 73-year history, has told a grand total of three groups, no, what you teach is not Christian. Three times, groups have come to them and they have said, now the National Council of Churches, you see, is not Alabama Redneck Baptist. The National Council of Churches has got Methodists in there and Presbyterians in there, Greek Orthodox. The National Council of Churches has got certain parts of the Assemblies of God and Churches of God. The National Council of Churches has 200 or better member groups, and only three times in 73 years have they said, no, what you say is so off base in relation to Christian teaching that we cannot accept you as a member. And the Unification Church applied for membership in 1975, and the National Council of Churches Faith and Order Commission gave this brief summary. They had about a three-page report, and I'm not going to take time to go through it with it. This is their summary. The Commission on Faith and Order of the National Council of Churches. Unification Church is not a Christian church because they have a false view of the triune God of the Trinity. The National Council of Churches is not a Christian church because of its Christology, what they teach about Jesus. Unification Church is not a Christian church because what it says about salvation and its relationship to grace. On the basis of three ideas, the National Council of Churches say, no, you can't be a part of us. Now, the National Council of Churches is usually called by most evangelicals a liberal movement, sometimes a humanistic movement. And so when they say to a group that what you say is so far off base you can't be Christian, we have to take that rather seriously. For example, doctrines emerging from the divine principle. Scripture and authority. The Bible is not the truth itself, but a textbook teaching the truth, says the divine principle. It's to be supplemented by a new expression, written expression of truth, which has already appeared, that is, in the form of divine principle. The nature of God is triune. The God portrayed in divine principle is a monotheistic God. His deity is dualistic in nature. Now, a symbol, a major symbol for ancient Taoism, the religion that ruled China, and still you can find elements of Taoism in China. One reason communism has a hard time taking over. You've seen this symbol. This is supposed to be solid, and there's a circle on either side. It's supposed to be a circle, and there's a small circle on either side. It's an ancient Chinese symbol of what the Chinese call yin-yang. That basic reality is to be a balance between right and wrong, male and female, good and evil, light and darkness. Barring on a Taoist principle, Reverend Moon teaches that God is part female, part darkness, part evil. And so the National Council of Churches is saying you cannot teach that God is evil and be a part of the Christian family. According to divine principle, God is the reality of the number three. He's absolute reality, the existing neutral center of the two essentialities. God is in three, but he is always defined by the yin-yang principle of ancient Taoism. Every once in a while, people will call me and say, I've seen that on Procter & Gamble products. Is Ivory Soap a part of the Reverend Moon movement? No, it's not. And every once in a while, you see that symbol. They objected on the basis of Christology, of what Reverend Moon teaches about Christ. They objected on the basis of the definition of the church as being only the unification church. So this is a report done by the National Council of Churches. So let me go into four major areas of an analysis of the Unification Church. Very quickly, I'll go through a couple of them because you probably already know about them from the media. The first thing that you probably think you know about Reverend Moon is that he's got a lot of money, and he does. A conservative estimate of the man's empire and holding today is $15 million. A conservative estimate of what the man is worth. He lives in a house valued at $2 million. The old Seagram's Whiskey Mansion, which he purchased in 1969, moved into it in 1972. The old Seagram's family mansion he paid $800,000 for in 1969. Today it's worth approximately $2 million. A conservative estimate of his daily income in America is $150,000 daily. Some people estimate as high as $200,000 a day. The Reverend Moon has got an average of 8,000 young people on the street every day in America and doing what they call MFR, mobile fundraising. And they have MFR units around the nation. Usually anywhere from 4 to 6 people will be working together. And his average daily income, based on their activity, is about $200,000 a day, $150,000 to $200,000 a day, based on flower sales, candy sales, and the people that you see on the street trying to sell you items. He owns a huge tri-part import-export business between Japan and Korea and the United States. The Reverend Moon makes the bulk of his money, even more than his average daily income with mobile fundraising. He makes the bulk of his money with importing and exporting between Japan, Korea, and the U.S. BB guns, bicycles, ginseng, the ancient powder that's supposed to be most everything from the Orient. He bid $1 million to try to buy a former Episcopal seminary in Philadelphia. When he was unsuccessful in doing that, he bought a 12-square-block area in the New York City area in order to build a seminary on the banks of the Hudson River. Last summer, he bought the New Yorker Hotel, a hotel that was run down. He has renovated it in downtown New York City. He heads several organizations in America, about 30 that can be identified, including the Freedom's Leadership Foundation, the D.C. Striders Club, a track and field team that competes in the AAU. Many of the AAU meets is owned by the Reverend Moon. He has started now, in the last year and a half, the Ocean Church Project, in which he's trying to get more control of the lobster and shrimp industry in New England. He had a fishing tourney last year, the first prize of which was $100,000 cash for the person who caught the most shrimp and lobsters in New England. He has bought much of the downtown area, about 40% of the downtown area of Gloucester, Massachusetts. in a $1.1 million deal, he has got a lot of money. When you lie awake nights worrying about people that don't have money, don't worry about Reverend Moon. Yet he makes harsh demands from his members. Often reports from former members come that possessions have been given over at first, such as the clothing off their back, and then he has total control over them, including the choice of a mate. Often they marry total strangers. He wants to intermarry between Japanese, Korean, and Americans, and he has presided over at least 1,800 marriages in which he has intermarried Japan, Korean, and Americans. Often he'll marry an American male to a Korean female. Korean female will have a temporary visa. She will arrive in Korea, and he will perform a wedding ceremony, so the man goes off with a wife who understands no English, but they are both devout followers of the Reverend Moon. He owns the new seminary, the new Unification Seminary in the New York City area on the banks of the Hudson River. This year has about 350 students. I hope you, let me just say a word about seminaries. I hope you understand how large Baptist seminaries are. Seminaries in America are relatively small. The median size of a seminary in the United States is 240 students. And there are a lot of seminaries in the United States with 40 students and 60 students. And you have to understand among Southern Baptists that our seminaries, we have five of the top 10 in the United States. The largest seminary in the world of anybody's is in Fort Worth, Southwestern Seminary. The second largest seminary in America is the Southern Seminary in Louisville. The third largest seminary in America is not a Southern Baptist seminary. It's Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. The third largest seminary in the United States is New Orleans Seminary, where I teach with about 700 students. And you have to understand that approximately one-third of all seminarians in the United States today are in Southern Baptist seminaries. Now, I give you that to tell you that Reverend Moon already has a seminary with 350 students, which makes it larger than average in the United States today, in spite of the fact that this is only its fourth year of operation. He owns a California ranch. He owns a 255-acre training center near Berrytown, New York. Reverend Moon doesn't need your $1 on the street in order to get food on his table tonight. Now, that's a little bit about the man's money. Let's talk a little bit about the man. You have heard about the money through the media, Phil Donahue Show, newspaper articles. You probably have not heard much about the history of Reverend Moon. Who is this guy? Well, let me give you some important dates in his life. 1920, he was born in North Korea, today what we call North Korea. He was the son of Presbyterian parents. Presbyterians in Korea are known as Bible-believing evangelical, born-again believers. All the good things we can say are true of Presbyterians in Korea. You know that Korea is now undergoing a spiritual revival, and the largest church in the world is a Presbyterian church in Seoul, Korea. They are very much into Bible study. In other words, I'm saying he came from a born-again family. His name at birth was Dragon Shining Moon, Young Young Moon, and he later changed his name to Sun Myung Moon. 1936, he had his first vision. He went to a private school, a private Christian school in North Korea, and on Easter morning, Jesus appeared to him and said, "I blew it. I came down here to earth to do something, and now I need a new Jesus, a new Adam for this day." He finished high school, lived in Japan from 1938 to 1946. In Japan, in these years, he earned a B.S. degree and an M.B.A. degree. He had a B.S. degree in engineering and a master's in business management. Reverend Moon returned to Korea in 1946. In 1946, he joined the New Israel community, which was teaching that Korea is the New Israel and Seoul, Korea is the New Jerusalem. It was a charismatic group to the degree of laying on of hands, speaking in tongues, doing faith healing, headed up by a man named Reverend Kim. Reverend Kim died in 1948. During this period of time, Reverend Moon ended up in prison. He was imprisoned at the time of Reverend Kim's death. After having been released from prison in 1950, he was captured by the North Koreans. He became a folk hero in Korea because he was a Christian. He had escaped from the Korean prison camp. And in 1954, he started what is today known as the Holy Spirit Association for the Unification of World Christianity. Except in 1954, when he started it, he called it the Broad Sea Church. And he picked up an emphasis from the New Israel community that Korea is the New Israel, Seoul, Korea is the New Jerusalem. The Broadsea Church started in 1954. At this stage, his first wife left him. He is now married to either his third or second wife, depending on which source you believe. 1959, the holy book called Divine Principle came out. I neglected to tell you earlier that when it came out, a Presbyterian missionary in Korea, Presbyterian minister in Korea, sued the Reverend Moon because there was an 80% lap over between the Divine Principle and an earlier book written by another author. 1960 is a very big event in the Unification Church because it's what he calls the marriage of the Lamb. It's when he married his current wife. They have now been married for 21 years. They now have 12 perfect children. The marriage of the Lamb occurred in 1960. In 1972, after having first come here in 1969, he came here permanently to live. He came to the U.S. in 1972. In 1974 and 75, he conducted a U.S. tour in 25 major cities. You saw his picture in every major newspaper in America. He has been lying low ever since for the last 6 years. And in 1980, was born to him his 12th child. He had predicted he would have 12 perfect children. His 12th child was born last year, about this time in March of 1980. He now claims to have 3 million followers worldwide. That's his figure. That is too high. A more realistic element would be something about the size of maybe 1/6 that amount of half a million in the world. His U.S. following today is about 40,000. You'll find estimates that range as low as 20,000. You'll find estimates that range as low as 3,000. What is called the hardcore membership of the Unification Church, and you'll find some estimates ranging as high as 70,000. But a mid-range figure for his current size in the U.S. is 40,000. So here's a man born in 1920, now 61 years old, the parent of 12 children by his current bride, his former secretary, and the marriage of the Lamb occurred in 1960. Now, what about the third section I would like to examine the Unification Church under is the whole question of theology. What is the Reverend Moon teaching? First, let's look at what is often called Christology. What does he teach about Jesus? Reverend Moon teaches there have been three Adams. The first Adam was named Adam. Adam was on one side of the garden one day. While being away from Eve was seduced by Satan. Having been seduced by Satan, she bore two children, Cain and Abel, so that Cain and Abel are the forerunners of me and you. And we have impure blood. We have tainted blood because we are all children of Satan, according to what Reverend Moon teaches. We are all children of Eve. We are descendants of Cain and Abel, and we are now filled with an impure blood. Then there was a second Adam. The second Adam was named Jesus. Jesus came down here primarily to have perfect children, to be married and bear perfect children. But before he was able to do that, Jesus as second Adam, the first Adam, blew it because he was supposed to have perfect children, but he was unable to do that because Satan seduced his wife. The second Adam is Jesus, and Jesus was seduced. That's the word used in Divine Principle, the same word that Reverend Moon used for Eve, he also uses for Jesus. Jesus was seduced, hung on the cross. So as he's hanging there on the cross, you must understand that the death of Jesus was neither his will nor his fault. Jesus never intended to die. He came down here to have perfect children. So his purpose in coming was not to die. While being seduced, Jesus was a pretty good fellow, a good moral being, who was an appearance of God here on earth, part of the triune God, partly filled with evil, partly filled with darkness, as God is, Jesus is, according to their theology. So Jesus died a failure. The key verses used to prove that is when John the Baptist sent word, "Are you the Messiah, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus replies in terms of doing the kingdom. You go back and tell John that the deaf are being hearing and the lame are walking. And Reverend Moon takes that as an admission of failure by Jesus. Jesus is saying, "I didn't do what I came to do. I'm sorry, John. I came here to have children. I couldn't have children, so I decided to heal some lame people to try to make up for it." The third Adam is now among us, according to the Reverend Moon. Reverend Moon, when he first came to America, and even during the tour, 1974-75, was claiming that he was the third Adam. Now he's backed away a little bit from that. He says, these are the characteristics of the third Adam. You will know the third Adam because he was born in North Korea in 1920, received the divine principle in 1959, has 12 perfect children, and is seeking to unify all churches. So you draw your own conclusions, and the Reverend Moon does have his perfect children, a claim to being a third Adam. The Korean Council of Churches, mainly a Protestant group, filed with the Korean government in 1969 when they asked the Reverend Moon to leave, four basic problem areas. From the Korean Council of Churches, theologically, these are the problems they had with the Reverend Moon. First, his teaching that Jesus had returned in Korea. That is, his teaching that he was the new Jesus. That upset the Christians of Korea in 1969. Secondly, the teaching that Reverend Moon is the Lord of the Second Advent, that Jesus has already returned, and Reverend Moon is a sign that Jesus has already returned. Third, members of the Moon's movement can produce a sinless generation, that they are themselves purified in their bloodline, and that they can produce a sinless generation. Number four, they objected to blood cleansing. Now, this is what did it with Reverend Moon in Korea. He was teaching blood cleansing that must be done by Reverend Moon to change Satan's blood to God, and a conservative estimate of the number of young people, young women that he impregnated in order to give them pure blood is 200. Illegitimate children, and the Korean Council of Churches said, you can't do what you're doing, Reverend Moon, and stay in Korea. If you want further information on that, and I'm trying to be as nice as I can when I said impregnated 200 young women, I think I just was real nice. There is The Puppet Master written by a man named Yamamoto. These books will be on display after the lecture today. And The Mystical Maze written by Pat Means for the InterVarsity Fellowship. And they tell about Reverend Moon's indiscriminate behavior in North Korea in the late 1960s. The Reverend Moon is also, besides his Christology and his theology, again symbolized by the ancient Taoist principle of yin-yang, of the world being basically half good, half evil, but you must keep a balance between those two. You see, my interest in Reverend Moon is by studying world religions, Taoism. What Reverend Moon is teaching in Korea and Japan is very much a part of their basic mindset, so he had little problem getting people to follow him there. He's having more trouble in America. The Reverend Moon's other basic problems, my basic teaching areas in which we have problems include his teaching that we can be God. Man can be God. Now, the Old Testament calls that heresy. Any time that we claim that we can be God, we are said to be committing sin against the only true God. Early members of the sect accused Reverend Moon of teaching more openly the idea that we can be God than he does now. Reverend Moon also teaches two basic falls. How did fallen man come into such a state? Moon teaches that two separate falls occurred in Eden, a physical fall and a spiritual fall. Originally, it seems God placed both Adam and Eve in the garden where they began to pursue a course of growth and perfection. While pursuing her course of perfection, Eve visited the tree of the knowledge of good and evil where she fell into sin by having sexual intercourse with the serpent. That was a physical fall. Then later came a spiritual fall, when people refused to believe in the coming of the Reverend Moon. Another problem that people have is that Jesus was a failure. And the last thing I'll say is Reverend Moon's teaching that since the Holy Spirit is part of God, and since the triune God has to keep a balance between good and evil, we have emerging in the Moon system a female Holy Spirit. In keeping with their belief in the dual gender of God, Moonies assert that the Holy Spirit is female, was given to Jesus as a spirit bride in the spirit world. After Jesus failed to get a bride here on earth, he later got the Holy Spirit as his wife. Jesus fully completed his mission, therefore, including his crucifixion and resurrection, according to a plan laid down before the foundations of the world. Moon's goal is clear-cut: to try to convince us that he has a new revelation for this day based on the idea that God is part evil, part good, and that there is a female Holy Spirit who has married Jesus, and that Jesus was a failure. Now, the fourth and final category that I want to comment on the Unification Church is the whole concept of our question of brainwashing. 2.5 years ago, a young couple interviewed more than 200 sets of people who had been Krishna, Muni, and others, and they wrote a book called Snapping. And they say their conclusion is one with which I had agreed earlier, and I've been saying this for about the last decade, is that the word brainwashing is too strong. Most people, when they hear the word brainwashing, they think of, older folks think of Korea, prisoners of war, North Korea, prison camps, and brainwashing. Brainwashing to me implies the mind is not there anymore. There is hardly anything in there in the brain. It has been completely superseded by an outside force. A better term to describe more accurately what is going on in the Unification Church, and to an even stronger degree in two other groups, Scientology and the International Society of Krishna Consciousness, is called by some psychologists thought control. A typical pattern for a young person who enters the Unification Church goes something like this. Let me use a local model because I know this case personally. LSU, student who is a freshman, grown up a nominal Catholic in Cajun country down around Lafayette, Louisiana. He hadn't been to Mass in more than 2 years. He's flunking out of school. He's having a great deal of difficulty with college. Along comes a group in a van. They have a strange symbol on the side of their van. They say, come go with us. We can give you love. We can give you support. We can give you excitement. We can give you purpose. He roams around with the group for 4 to 6 weeks. He lives in the house where they live, a large house in Baton Rouge. He begins to learn some theology that he was questioning from his catechism class in 12 to 13 years old. But he is told to hold his doubts. He is told to wait. And his doubts will fall into place later, and he is told to just listen for a while. Then he's taken to upstate New York, about 60 miles from New York City, in a place called Barrytown, New York. And there he has what Reverend Moon calls his 3-day workshop, also sometimes called the inculcation of the principles of education. During this period of time, as one ex-Muni put it, all day long, you're bombarded by ideas and concepts. There's little relaxation. Your resistance is low. When you refrain from sharing or resist in any way, you're met with benevolent concern. Peer approval is an important technique which subtly tells you to conform. The family members aim directly at your most vulnerable points, the need to belong, to feel useful, to feel loved. Throughout the workshop, you're flooded with affection, hugs, pats, hand-holding, smiles. There may come a point in your negative reaction to the regimental control, but it soon gives away to what I may call, this former Muni says, automatic reaction. You try to please, but you quickly learn the only way to please is to conform. Furthermore, your intellectual objection is being undercut by means of emotional seduction. You succumb many times to small acts of conformity without realizing it. You feel guilty when you hold back. You're told that wanting to be alone is a symptom of fear, and you're given a constant companion while you're there for these 72-hour periods. You also note the lectures are becoming more and more emotional, that you're being infected by them. You're told if you have any doubts or questions to hold those till the end of the 3 days or 72-hour period. Now, what the psychologist said, that during that 72-hour period in the Muni situation, in the Unification situation, something snaps. I was told that if there were things I didn't believe, to suspend that thought until the end of the 72-hour period. I was the first totally surrounded by believers. There was little room for skepticism. This is a technique often, this is a common testimony often said, told by people who used to be in the Unification Church. Warning. One of the last places you want to get, you want to go to get accurate information on another religious group is from a former member. I don't want former Baptists telling people in the world what Baptists believe. I don't think you do either. I don't want former Catholics to be giving me an objective viewpoint of the Roman Catholic Church. If they were into it, really into it emotionally, they probably would have stayed in it. One of the worst places you can go to get information about a religious group is somebody who used to be in it, because there's no way he can be objective. I have tried to carefully listen to those in the Unification Church and those outside the Unification Church, and the one thing in which they agree is this 3-day intensive training period. There are often testimonies of sleep deprivation. I'm kept awake all the first night and all the second night. I hear videotapes, I review videotapes from the Reverend Moon, and at the end of that period, something snaps. Now, about the whole question of deprogramming. First, let me be clear about the question of kidnapping. There are people in America who kidnap Krishna chanters and Unification Church members and members of the Church of Scientology and others. There's a man they call Black Lightning. He grew up in Chattanooga, black man, now lives in Arizona. He just spent 6 months in the California prison, convicted of kidnapping. Now I want you to know when I give you my personal testimony in a moment about how I've been involved. I've never been involved in kidnapping. They call me in after the kid or the young person has been kidnapped and the deprogramming process begins. That's when I come in to try to deal with them on a psychological and theological base. Ted Patrick is one of the ones who does kidnapping. Deprogramming is a word that was really coined in 1970 by a rabbi named Maury Smith, who lives in Washington, D.C. He got very concerned, began to write articles, and began to say that what we need is, this is Rabbi Smith, he began to say what we need is some deprogramming with people who are in the cult. Now, as I said last night, I've been in court to testify that deprogramming ought to include not only psychology but theology, some re-Christianizing an idea as while we're trying to reconcile the young person back to their parents or back to their peers. Deprogramming ought to include theology and psychology. My discovery has been, with about 200 sets of parents whose children used to be in the Krishna movement, about 200 sets of parents, I say to them three things. Don't panic. If you get a letter from Philadelphia announcing your child has just become a member of the Church of Scientology, don't call and say things like, if you don't quit that, you're never going to get to come home for Christmas. We're going to disown you as a young person. You're not going to be a part of our family anymore. Don't overreact. Keep your cool. Second thing is, give it time. A basic cycle that often occurs in the Robin and the new cult is that a person in the first 6 months is what may be called, he is what may be called a true believer. That's the worst time to try to get him out of the movement. Give him 6 to 18 months. It may take a year and a half for some young people. Then they begin to doubt a little bit. They see the Reverend Moon drives around in a black limousine. They notice the clothes that his children wear. They notice the clothes that they wear. Begin to understand that Reverend Moon's promises are not being kept. It's 1981. And he was saying in 1972 that by the year 1984 or 5, the true believers would be living in Seoul, Korea, speaking fluent Korean, and Jesus is going to return in the 1980s to Seoul, Korea. It ain't happening. This is 1981. They begin to have doubts. And during his first 6 months period, give it time. And the third thing I'd say is always keep communication open. Always let the person know that they can call you anytime, day or night, or come back to see you. Now, in conclusion, on all of this that I've said this morning, how to witness. What to do if somebody wants to sell you a flower for a dollar. How to witness. Now, there are about three bad things you can do. And I've had personal experience with people I've seen people try all these. There's about three mistakes you can make. One is the turn and burn attitude. Too bad, brother. If you don't agree with me, you're going to hell. If you die today, where will you spend eternity? I know God's going to get you for what you're doing, and I just want to tell you that I love you and God hates you. That's basically an attitude that some people have. And I've seen the Moonies walk away wounded. I've seen them also recover in about 30 seconds and be back on the street selling flowers. Second mistake you can make is give them a dollar and then try to get it back. You know, you go to your pastor and he says you shouldn't have done that, and you go back and you say, man, I'd like to have my dollar back because I understand now where you're coming from. Lots of luck. If you bought a book from me and try to get your money back, you'll have the same experience as trying to get your dollar back from the Moonies. Third is to, I know a guy with a new Buick who goes around, he has power windows, and he just waits to gets to a red light, one of them sticks his head in the window. I don't know how he prays at night. May God bless all the missionaries. Thank you for the Moonies' heads that I got today. Amen. I don't know how he prays. Let me suggest four or five basic steps. First, politely refuse to contribute. No thank you, I give already. I am a Moonie. Well, only in December I gave $12 to Lottie Moon. Politely refuse to contribute. I give at the Lions Club. I bought a light bulb from them. I give to the cooperative program. Politely refuse to contribute. Don't give them any money. Secondly, ask about the group. What church do you represent? Because often when they go to office complexes or when you have 30 seconds at a red light, they'll say things like, well, when's the church? And we're out here raising money for hungry children. They don't tell you which church. Ask specifically which church they represent. Third, asked you a big question about Jesus. Is it necessary to make Jesus look so bad to make Reverend Moon look so good? Have you got to put my Jesus down? Have you got to announce that Jesus was a failure in order to make Reverend Moon look like a winner? Has Jesus got to be a loser to make Reverend Moon look like a winner? Jesus bad, Moon good. Is that necessary? Fourth, ask about physical needs. Often when doing mobile fundraising, they don't eat properly, don't sleep properly. They may be doing a lot of travel. And often with a Mooney, I'll say, may I buy you a hamburger? I never do that with a Krishna. They don't eat cows. I have a Krishna friend who says, if you eat beef and pork or any other animal, you start looking like those animals. And ever since he told me that about 5 years ago, I've been sizing up audiences. I've been looking in the mirror. I've been sizing up myself. He may be right about that. So there's just certain things you don't do. You don't ask a Seventh-day Adventist to come to church with you on Sunday. You don't pour a Mormon a cup of coffee. You don't buy a hamburger for a Krishna. There's just certain things you don't do. But I do inquire about their physical needs, and if anything I can do to help, I help. Then I keep the communication open. I don't win an argument and lose a friend. I find his name. I find out, where are you coming from? Where are you living? Where are you guys operating out of? In this area, they may be coming from Oklahoma City or Dallas or Tulsa. I find out where they're operating from, and then I get his address. I send him flowers. I send him candy. Send him a telegram. I make phone calls. I send letters. I blitz him for the next 30 days with communication. That's what got him involved in the first place. Somebody cared about him. And I try to communicate to him that I care about him. And most of these things don't get through. Occasionally, some do. Some items of communication do get through. When you combine the gospel of the love of Jesus along with the fact that you care and you keep the communication open, then you may be successful in helping them to get out of this movement. The most effective witness I know to the Unification Church people is a lady who lives in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. She's never been to college, never been to seminary, doesn't know how to spell sanctification. All she knows is she loves young people. She goes down on Saturday afternoon, about 3 p.m., gets them off the hot asphalt pavement. She says, how would you like to come home and get some fried chicken, mashed potatoes, green beans, peach cobbler, iced tea? While she's pouring the fourth glass of iced tea, stirring the peach cobbler on the stove, hand them another wing or leg. The breast and thigh always goes first, hand them another wing or leg. She says, is it necessary to make my Jesus look so bad to make Reverend Moon look so good? And where are you people coming from anyway? Are you coming out of Little Rock? Are you coming out of Dallas, Jackson, Mississippi? Give me your address. I'd like to keep up with you. She's sort of a grandmother figure. She just loves young people. She brings them in and gives them a meal, and she starts witnessing to them. Now, I've got about 11 minutes left, and what I want to do now is, while I'm on the practical bent, is move quickly from the Unification Church to give you a guideline of what to do when Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door. So just clean your mind as clean as this. Let's talk about practical practicalities when Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door. I'm not going to get to do this any other time, so I'll get to do it here this morning. What to do when approached by a Jehovah's Witness. And you will be. They have a goal this year to make more than one visit for every American citizen, so if we have 230 million people, they're going to make 231 million visits. So if you have an average family of four or five, they're going to come see you five or six times this year. Now, I know there's a little book in the back of the New Testament called 2 John. It's not even long enough to have chapters. It's about this big in most Bible translations, and the only time I've ever heard anybody preach from it in a Baptist church is when the whole point is to be nasty to the Jehovah's Witnesses. When Jehovah's Witnesses come by, I bust them in the mouth. That's the only time I've ever heard anybody preach on 2 John. Because it says in there, if anybody comes to you and brings not this doctrine, do not welcome him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for those who do so are partaker in his evil deeds. If you don't take it literally, I'm going to make you take it literally. The thrust of Johannine literature is the Gnostic heresy. And he tells you what the heresy is in the early part of 2 John. Who are the Gnostics? Those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. Jehovah's Witnesses don't deny he came in the flesh. They just deny when he came in the flesh that he was God. Who today denies that Jesus has come in the flesh? Christian Science, Unity School of Christianity, the 20th century Gnostics. So the next time a Christian Scientist comes to your front door, hit him in the mouth in the name of Jesus. But don't do it to Jehovah's Witnesses, because 2 John is not talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. Or Mormons. Mormons say Jesus came here to get flesh. So they're the opposite of the Gnostic heresy. Here's what I do. Now get the picture. It's a hot afternoon, August of 1968, first time I ever tried this. I'm lying on a black leather couch, four pillows under my head. I'm going to see NBC baseball game of the week for the first time in 6 weeks. I've been to Gloria and Ridgecrest, WMU Foreign Mission, Home Mission Week. I haven't seen a baseball game. The game comes on. I poured six Pepsi Colas into a large pitcher and iced them down. I got jalapeno bean dip and a big bag of dip-sized Fritos. Anybody messing with me for the next 3 hours in a lot of trouble. Right, right. They come on, they got 9 Firestone and 3 Gillette commercials, Star Spangled Banner, the opening lineup, interview both managers, y'all gonna win? Yep. Pitcher goes to the mound, gets a rosin bag, throws it down, throws the rubber. Anything that happens to me for the next 3 hours, anybody bothers me is in a lot of trouble. Right, right. There's a knock on the door. I go to the door. How do you do? My name is Tommy Starks. What's yours? I'm Larry King. Where do you live, Larry? Live up here on Sullivan Road. Come in, Larry. May I buy your literature? First time all day anybody's offered to buy his literature. He sells me his literature. I give him 45 cents. I say, Larry, I really appreciate the fact you're out here knocking on doors wanting to talk about Bible. I wish we'd get our people to do that. Now tell me what you have to say. Then for the next 30 minutes, I do the hardest thing for a Baptist. I listen. If you have to say anything, about every 3 minutes, say, well, I learned that as a married man. It has saved my marriage on numerous occasions. I just say, well, I'm not agreeing or disagreeing. I just let him know I haven't gone to sleep. And then he's through after about 30 minutes. I let him wiggle for a while. Nobody ever tells him to do when he finishes. Nobody ever lets him finish. And then I ask him 5 key questions. Really, I'm calling for his testimony. When did you become a Jehovah's Witness? Why? How has it changed your family? How has it changed your view of God? And how has it changed your view of Jesus? Well, he said, grew up a Methodist. Went to Vietnam, met my Vietnamese bride who was a Jehovah's Witness. She won me to the Jehovah's Witness. It's changed my family. It helps all our family together. Changed my view of God because I know his true name is Jehovah. It's changed my view of Jesus because I know he's Jehovah's chief executive officer about to lead the great battle of Armageddon. Now, he's talked 35 minutes. I don't need equal time. I don't demand equal time. I don't even ask him to pray with me. I don't ask for equal time. All I need is about 3 minutes. Larry and I, you know, my wife and I have discovered that same thing in the Baptist Church. We pray together. We witness together. We minister together. We study our Bible together. It has helped hold our family together on numerous occasions. We have love and joy and peace, the fruit of the Spirit. Plus, we have the security of the fact that we've been redeemed by the risen Savior. I take Larry to the front door. He's been in my home about 40 minutes. I say, Larry, you say you live on Sullivan Road. Where is that? He says, 1147 Sullivan Road. He leaves my house at 3 p.m. 7 o'clock the same night, I'm knocking on his door. He comes to the back door eating supper. Screen door flies open. Mouth flies open, exposing one unchewed pinto bean. And I say, Larry, I'm not going to come in right now. I can see you're real busy. But I just want you to know I brought you this little pamphlet on Jehovah's Witnesses and this Good News from Modern Man. That'll be 35 cents, please. Earlier in the day, he gave me 45 cents. He got a 10 cent. I gave him 45 cents. He got a 10 cent profit. Hardly any way he can refuse. I put the money in my pocket. And I say, Larry, I'm not going to come in right now. You can bet I'm going to be back because what I got in Jesus is just so good I can't sit on it. I just got to share it with you. I'm just so excited about it. Now, Larry and I had that going back and forth until I left Atlanta. He came to see me 5 more times. I came to see him 5 more times. We were tied 6-6 when I left Atlanta. When I left Atlanta, I can't tell you that Larry was a Baptist, but I can tell you that about 3 months after I got to Springfield, Missouri, he called me one night about midnight, and he said, I'm over here in this thing you gave me. He never would call Good News from Modern Man a Bible. I'm over here in this thing you gave me. I said, where are you reading, Larry? And he said, Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know if you can hear a Baptist grin long distance. Read it to me, Larry, for by grace are you saved through faith. And he made a profession of faith in Christ over the telephone, and now is an active member of Confederate Avenue Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, let's go back over that and pick up 5 fundamental principles for witnessing to anybody, but specifically to Jehovah's Witnesses when they appear at your door. First, brag on what you can. Living in New Orleans, being a Baptist, as I said earlier, is like being a piano at a Church of Christ convention. You just kind of feel left out. And so if somebody brags on me from a Catholic background, I'm just like a puppy dog lying on the living room floor. You scratch my belly right after Sunday lunch, you know, and I just feel good if you start bragging on me. Why do we attack? You know what happens when somebody attacks you. You get very defensive. Somebody says, oh, you Baptist. I know you Baptist. You don't have bingo. You never get to have any fun. I just become Muhammad Ali and Bruce Lee all over in one. Man, I'm ready. If you start attacking me, I get defensive. You start bragging on me, and I open up. So when a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, the first thing I do is, man, I appreciate the fact you're out here teaching the Bible. I wish we'd get our people to do that. I ain't lying. If we had the same visitation rate as Jehovah's Witnesses, instead of 14 million Southern Baptists in the United States, we now have 40 million. They knock on doors. While we have, let me preach for a minute. Now, I want to make it clear that I'm preaching here. I discovered three basic differences in Baptist churches between preaching and teaching. You teach, you have to prepare. If you teach, you don't get to yell. And if you teach, they'll pay you about a fourth as much. I've been to churches for January Bible studies, Sunday night through Wednesday night, taught 8 hours. Gone back, and then they meet me in the church parking lot and said, here's a token of our appreciation. I always say, I don't ride the bus, I don't need a token. Go back to the same church a year later to preach once on a Sunday morning. They paid me four times for 20 minutes, but they paid me for 8 hours. It says something about our value system in terms of teaching and preaching. I'm gonna preach for just a minute here. I want to preach about the fact that while we have evangelism workshops, notebooks, clinics, seminars, colloquia, conferences, Jehovah's Witnesses understand the best way to teach people how to witness is get them doing it. So the first day you're a Jehovah's Witness, you're knocking on doors. They understand the value of on-the-field training. Brag on what you can. Second, listen. God gave you two ears and one mouth, and maybe he's trying to tell you something. Third, give a positive testimony. Now, if your testimony for Jesus is the same as I gave a while ago, it's just so wonderful when you love Jesus. For God's sake, keep your mouth shut. I mean, if that's all you got to say, please be quiet for the sake of the rest of us who are enjoying our Christianity. Number four, match the strong points. What's the strong point of Jehovah's Witnesses? They're knocking on doors. And when you knock on their doors, they got to pay attention. Five times a week, they tell them at the Kingdom Hall that we're the only ones knocking on doors. Jehovah's Witnesses is the only one knocking on the door. How do you know you're God's choice for this generation? How do you know you're true witnesses? Answer, you're knocking on doors and nobody else is. And every time Larry heard that, he said, no, we ain't the only one. So Tommy's been by to see me five times. I can't ever tell when he's coming back. That's a strong point. Number five, keep it open. Let the Holy Spirit use a friendship. I hear a lot of Baptists who say to me, Jehovah's Witnesses came by yesterday. I really showed them. I slammed the door in their face. They'll never be back. Yeah, you showed them. Show them you don't have love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, temperance, meekness, faith, self-control. If you had any single of the nine fruit of the Spirit, you would have been able to handle that situation. Temperance, gentleness, love, joy. You wouldn't have been so defensive about their being there, and you might have been able to keep a positive attitude toward them. So take the initiative. You see, we're being evangelized daily. So take the initiative when they come to your door. It's now 11:30 on the dot. You're supposed to be out of here at 11:30. However, I'm going to allow time for four or five questions, and I will give you four or five brief answers, and we'll be out of here by 11:37. I was a radio announcer for a while, and that's why I kind of know how long it takes. I used to be fined for every 30 seconds if I was supposed to do a five-minute newscast. If I went 4 minutes, I would be fine. If I went 6 minutes, I'd be fine. I had a 30-second leeway, so I kind of know how long it takes. Five questions. Who'll be first? Who'll be second? Who'll be next? Yes, sir. You're so right.
Love.
You're right.
Seems like that's really an indictment on our church when people who grow up in the environment of Christian church go with
you. Yeah. I've been involved about once a quarter with what at the Home Mission Board we call lay renewal, where we spend a weekend talking about the gifts of the Spirit and the body of Christ and body life and how we're all members one of another. And it's a big emphasis on repentance and confession and getting to know each other. Part of what we are as a church mitigates against the very thing that we need. We tend to judge discipleship on the basis of attendance. A good Christian is somebody who goes to a lot of meetings. Or we tend to judge discipleship on the basis of looking at the back of somebody's head. We come to a lecture hall like this, or we go to hear a sermon, and our whole idea of our Christian neighbor is, you know, having to look beyond him to the platform. And there are some, I understand you have a Passover celebration here, and that's very helpful, you know, kind of a family time once a year. I'm for anything that gets us in the small groups in
and getting to know each other on a body life emphasis. Secondly, not for anything that will strengthen the family. I have seen such experiments as church training, in which for 13 Sundays, the young people met with the adults. And the young people said at the end of 3 months, there's some pretty cool people who are over 30 years old. And the parents say things like, well, now they say basically two things. My kid is not as bad as I thought he was when I see him around others who are 12 years old. They all act the same. And the second thing the parents say is, my child won't talk to me one-on-one, but you get him in a group and some things come out that he won't tell me at home. And so it strengthens communication. I'm for anything that'll help the family in the church that will mitigate against the big crowd concept and the impersonal concept. So I'm very much in favor of this whole lay renewal thing. Number next. Yes, sir. I usually let him do that. Is that your question?
Yeah. I notice that many meetings are persuading audience. And then they're asking a question, and if there's a master of ceremony, you let them start, and then you can't get them up.
Well, it depends sometime on the time sequence, but I usually let them go. And that happens in the seminary classroom quite often. You wouldn't believe what it's like. Well, you might. Let me give you some picture of what it's like to be a seminary professor. You kind of have a high level of paranoia sometime when the four guys on the front row have got a tape recorder and you know they've been sent there by their pastor to check you out. So I've got two basic things that disarms everybody. First thing is I use words that everybody can understand. I use little words. And my students say I teach on a lower level. And I hope they mean that it's words they can understand. So that you can't go back after you hearing a recording and say, well, I wonder what he meant by this big long word, and then you can put words in my mouth. You can't do that, because I usually use little words. And the second thing I do is I use a lot of humor, so you never quite know when I'm serious. And that kind of helps keep my job. It's called a defense mechanism. It's called survival. Also, it helps me enjoy lectures, which I've given hundreds of times. I've heard them before, so I can think of new jokes and put them in as I go along. Next. Yes, sir. Now, he has an older son who's now 19, maybe 20, and he has already laid hands on him and indicated that that's his choice. And he has a personal bodyguard. In fact, I know his personal bodyguard of the young man who will probably succeed his father. Yes, sir. But there will be an immediate letdown. The man is gone now. That is highly predictable. That will happen, and then the son, hopefully, from their perspective, hopefully, be able to pick up the slack. Yes, sir?
Talk about Stephen's son knocking on the door at the host restaurant.
Yeah.
For instance, the guy's son knocks on the door, he's from out of town. You don't get a chance to follow up.
Oh, unless you ever go to his town. I mean,
well,
you know, just don't ever forget him. Put his name in your billfold or... But you can't follow up on a regular basis. I get your point.
But you have one time shot at it.
Yeah. They have their own translation called the New World Translation of the Scriptures, as you know. They have more than 3,000 basic changes in it between the real Greek and the real Hebrew, as John Ted always says. For example, John 1:1, the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and Word was God. They translate that they're a God, but they don't take the same Greek words later on in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, you shall be called the sons of God, as one of the promises of one of the Beatitudes. They don't translate that a God there. It's the same Greek word. They're not being consistent, so you can point that out. There's some verses, Titus 3, verses 4 through 6, that sneaked through on their translation. If you've got 2 minutes with a Jehovah's Witness, and you must play the proof text game. You know, they're walking away from you, and you must play the proof text game. The one best place where you can play gotcha with a Jehovah's Witness is Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, where it says that both God and Jesus are redeemers. And it makes Jesus sound like God. Next. Yes, sir.
Now, I understand that the Dallas people teach that they judge people not as we tend to, as good and bad and things, but just as different. What do you have to say about that?
I don't know. I was with you until you ended your sentence different. You mean each individual is different?
Don't look at an old car coming down the street and saying, that's a bad car.
Uh-huh.
They could say it's different from a new car.
Yeah, that's true. What do I have to say about that?
Well, what do you think about the idea of not judging people as good, bad, but rather not the same as me?
That is a very strong idea in Hinduism and Taoism and Buddhism, the idea that we all operate at our own speed and we all have various characteristics and gifts. I think my role as a Christian theologian is to try to combine two emphases. One is we are unique. We all are different members of the same body, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians. And we all do have varying sets of gifts. Some of us may be have a great deal of wisdom, some a great deal of knowledge, some have the gift of healing. Some have the gift of prophecy. We're all distinct. But I cannot remove the judgmental element in Christianity that rides throughout the Old and New Testament. Jesus talks about separation from sheep and goats, or sheep from the goats. He talks about separation of those who do the will of the Father and those who don't. That's an element of the Hebrew Christian tradition which I've got to keep, while at the same time granting the right of each individual to have his own distinctiveness within the Christian faith. There's one good thing I like about Jesus. He does not eradicate a personality. He does not come in and make you fundamentally so different from what you were that your testimony sounds like a George Carlin testimony. George Carlin, a famous comedian whom you've seen on TV, said that he'd been to the Rockler School, he'd been to the EST, he'd been to a psychological self-help weekend so often that he has now developed a lifestyle that does not require his presence. Well, that Jesus never asked us to do that. He never asked you to be anything different from what you are. But he fulfills what you are in life abundant through developing the gifts within you. Tonight, I hope you'll be back. It's 11:37. Tonight, I hope you'll be back and we'll talk about Mormonism. And what I'm going to be doing tonight in 90 minutes is give you about a lecture that takes me about 4 hours on Mormonism when I'm teaching the course on the cults. But you are affected by the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in this area. In America, we're very much affected by it. You're going to be hearing more and more about it in the southern part of the United States. They're building a new temple in Atlanta. The new temple in Atlanta will be completed by August of this year at a cost of about $30 million. And it will be a major drawing card for the Mormons because, see, if you live in Florida and you want to be married in the temple, you've got to go to Provo or Salt Lake City or Washington, D.C., and now there's going to be one on the north side of Atlanta. And so that's just one of the signs that Mormonism is growing among us. Among the things I'll say tonight is they ain't the fastest growing religion in America. The fastest growing religion in America is a group you may have heard of called Southern Baptists. In 1950, we had 6 million people. In 1980, we had 14 million people. We have grown by 8 million, more than all the cults currently number combined. So you hear all kinds of strange claims made by these groups, and among the things I'll do tonight is put them in a numerical perspective for you. Brother Wiley? Y'all buy the books, do you? Today's world religion thing is gone. I would like to thank both of you who bought one. And the one on the cults is selling fast. He bought 25 and there's only 21 left, so y'all probably want to get into that. And the Foundation for Missions, because it is the most expensive book, the $5 book, is not moving so fast. And I make 14 cents off of each one you buy of the $5 variety, so I want to be very sure that you buy those. I see large stacks of those, which is very grieving to me. I'd like to return home tomorrow night and tell my wife we had a hallelujah meeting here because all the books were sold.